It used to be the most expensive country club in the world was actually in Singapore. It's the Polo Club. The membership there to join the Singapore Polo Club, you need to put down 2.5 million renminbi. That's what you need to just to apply. So you need to put 2.5 million renminbi just to apply for this. And then if you get in, you have to pay 250,000 RMB every year. And the waiting list is 30 years. So if you want to join like as soon as you're born, then you should start putting in your application right away, right? And so, but anyway, that used to be the top in the world up until last year. And the new country club that is the most exclusive, this is very exclusive, is actually in China. It's actually in Hainan. It's called Shanqing Bay Golf Club in Hainan. And this fee to get in to this club in Hainan is 7 million renminbi to apply. Okay? And they only accept, the maximum number of members for this club is 20. Anybody in this club? Anybody? Because I'd really like to talk with you about some ministry needs. Anyway, so, you know, this is like, talk about exclusive club. You know, this is very exclusive. But, you know, it made me think about the church is the only institution in the world in which membership is based on the person being unworthy for membership. The church is an assembly. It's a gathering of sinners who have been saved by God's grace. And you and I are among them. And we understand we are unworthy to be part of God's kingdom. But by his grace, we are part of God's kingdom. Amen? Amen? Amen. Then why is it so hard for us to understand that because we're all sinners, there are difficult people in the church? You know, I mean, a lot of times we tend to think, wow, we're supposed to be a loving community, everybody gets along, and everything's supposed to be wonderful. But why are we so surprised? Because to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners. We are unworthy to be part of that. But the reality is that we have difficult people. We have sinners. I'm one of them. I'm a difficult person. However, we need to acknowledge sometimes there are people that are perpetually difficult people to get along. However, the Bible makes it very clear that you and I are to serve everybody. We're not just to serve the people that we get along with. We don't just serve and love the people that we like. The Bible talks about how we need to serve everybody. So the question is not whether we serve them. The question is how. How do we do that? And, you know, there's different kinds of difficult people in the church, in your workplace, in your family, with your friends. Let's talk about some of them. So one I'd like to call is the critic. The critic. These are the people that are constantly complaining. They criticize. They often give you advice, even though you never asked for it. This is the critic. You know anybody like that? Okay. Are you like that? Okay. The other one is the busybody. This is the gossip person. They often spread rumors, but they also often do it in a spiritual way. You know, the gossipers, the busybodies, these are the people that are, they often like to share prayer requests, but in a bad way. They often talk about, let's pray for pastor, because you know what's happening in his life. Or let's pray for sister so-and-so, because did you hear what happened to her? You know, this is the busybody. The other one is what I call the sniper. You know a sniper? Like the person who hides in the bushes with a gun and shoots people, but they're hiding in the bushes. The sniper, they avoid face-to-face conflict, but they pick off people in the church by little shots that they do, little things that they say about others. The volcano, this is pretty self-explanatory. The volcano, this is the hot-tempered person. that just explodes. You know, volcano, you know, they just kind of explode. They have a hot temper. They just erupt all of a sudden. This is the volcano. The other one is what I call the competitor. And these, they're people that always try to prove that they're better than others. You know, but they do it in a spiritual way. They do it in a humble way. But this is false humility. So actually, I actually heard this. I'm not going to say who it was, but I heard this. And I'm not, it wasn't even, let me just make it clear. I didn't hear from, this is from a youth. And this wasn't anybody this generation, so this person is not a youth anymore. But she said, she was talking to some other people in the youth group, and she was talking about her SAT score. And she said, she started off with such a humble attitude. She said, I did so bad on the SAT. I only got a 1500, and I can't believe I did so bad. And then she looks over to her friends and she says, what did you get? You know, it's kind of like that false humility, right? Right? And this is the kind of person that's the competitor. They just want to show, but in a false, humble way, of how better they are than others. The other one's the sponge. This is the person that is constantly in need. They're very dependent on people. They often drain you. They often sap you of all of your energy, and they just keep on asking for more and more and more. They're just like a sponge. And then the last one is the people pleaser. This is pretty self-explanatory. They're very eager to please. They avoid conflict. They basically agree with everybody, but they stand for nothing. And so these are different kind of difficult people that we have at this church. Maybe you fit in one of these categories. I know I fit in a couple of these categories. But we all kind of fit in one of these categories. And I wanted to share with what Paul talks about. And I wanted to get right into our text today. And just one verse that Paul talks about how we need to be serving others, but also needing to be aware that there are some difficult people in our lives. And how do we serve these different kind of difficult people? So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in verse 14, Paul, in a very short verse, says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. So here Paul talks about these three main categories of difficult people and how we are to minister to them. And when we do this, what's going to be fascinating is oftentimes when we meet difficult people, especially in the church, we can either ignore them and just say, you know, they're kind of a bothered, they're kind of a difficult person, I just don't want to associate with them. We can ignore them, or we can do something supernatural. We can do something miraculous, and that is to be able to impact these people the way God wants us to, and bless them, and see how God will use you to change others to maturity. Okay? So the first group that Paul talks about here is the wayward. The wayward. All these start with W, so I had to look in the thesaurus for some of these. But this is, in the Bible, he says the first category is the unruly. Group number one is the unruly. Another word for that is the wayward. In other words, these are people that are typically rebellious. They're not interested in learning. These are like the Corinthians. The Corinthians, when Paul is trying to teach them, they're kind of like, don't even bother, Paul. You know, like, I dare you to try to teach me. I mean, they're so rebellious. So how do we deal with this type of unruly, rebellious, even apathetic type of people? Paul says, admonish them. Admonish them. Not encourage them. Admonish them. So the Greek word for admonish means to put sense into someone in light of the consequences. So here, he's saying that we need to put some sense, put some common sense into their heads. It's to be loving, but yet very clear and assertive. it has to be motivated with this mindset that we want to help them in a way that we don't want you to keep going in that direction, because we don't want to see God's discipline in your life. When we see an unruly person, confrontation is a necessity. Confrontation is a necessity. That's what this word admonish means. It involves confrontation. It requires confrontation. It's speaking the truth in love. And sometimes these type of wayward, unruly people, these rebellious type of people, it can be hard to know if there's real change in them. Because let me just state that a lot of these people can be very, very manipulative. They can be very manipulative. I wanted to share just part of this is from an article I read by a songwriter. Her name is Jennifer Greenberg, and she writes about these different signs of true repentance. And she talks about how she remembered her father who abused her. And she remembers hearing her father say, I'm sorry, I love you. But he didn't say, let me just read what she says. In this article, she says, my father didn't say what he was sorry for. He didn't mention the hand-shaped bruises aching down my small 11-year-old body as he beat me. He didn't seem to understand how afraid and devastated I've been. And she goes on to talk about how he would apologize, but then the next day he would forget what he actually ever did to her. And so he would actually deny it. He said, I never hit you. I never did that. And so here's this kind of this false repentance that she experienced. And so she was thinking, am I going crazy or what? So she kind of talked about this article. And I wanted to kind of do the same by looking at what the Bible talks about of what are the signs of true repentance. You know, when I hear about, you know, abusive people, case scenario might be a husband that beats his wife. And, you know, he apologizes, but then it just keeps on happening over and over again. What does the Bible actually say? And by the way, her father was like a church deacon in the church. So it wasn't until she got, like, her pastor involved that things started to change. But anyway, there are unruly, wayward sinners who just refuse to apologize. There are unruly people who just lie. There are unruly people who are hypocrites, who maybe truly believe that they're sorry, but yet they lack the sympathy of biblical repentance. So what are the attributes? What are some of the characteristics of true repentance? Number one is a repentant person is appalled by sin. A repentant person is appalled by sin. They're horrified by what they've done. They'll humble themselves and grieve the pain that they've caused. They understand and they truly are sick of the sin. They're sick of what they have done, of the pain that they caused. Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Here's a person that was appalled by his sin, you know, because he understood who God was. So a truly repentant person is appalled by their sin. Number two, a truly repentant person make amends. They make amends. And so the story of Zacchaeus, remember the little guy that climbed the sycamore tree? Here is Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. We see the story of Zacchaeus. And here was a person that was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a thief. And Zacchaeus was a person that ripped off people. And here we see in Luke chapter 19, he meets Jesus and he's repentant. And this is what he says. He says in verse 8, this is what Zacchaeus makes amends by saying, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. So here, and then Jesus later on says, today salvation has come to this house. And see, you understand that a person that's truly repentant will make amends. They will make amends. Number three is truly repentant person. They accept consequences. They accept consequences. A truly repentant person will accept consequences. The consequences may involve losing the trust of others. That's part of the consequences. Part of the consequences may be relinquishing your position of authority. May mean to step down from whatever position of authority that you're involved with. It may even involve submitting to the authorities of law enforcement if you've done something criminally. The thief on the cross is a good example. There's two thieves on the cross in between Jesus, and one of them repents, and he says to the other person that's across, on the other side of the cross, he says, "Do you not fear God?" Because the other thief is mocking Jesus, right? And the thief that's repentant says, "Do you not fear God? We are punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve." And then Jesus later commends him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So here's a, you know, truly repentant person. They accept the consequences. In other words, truly repentant person will not shame the offended party for being hurt or angry. They won't blame the victim. "You made me so mad. You made me hit you. You made me this way." They don't do that. They don't blame the other person for their transgressions. Rather, they take responsibility, acknowledge the damage that they've done, and they accept remorse. That is what it means to accept consequences. Number four is kind of similar to number three. Number four is truly repentant persons, they don't expect or demand forgiveness. And this is often done in the church in a very unhealthy way, where often the abuser will say, "Hey, the Bible says to forgive 70 times 7. Hey, you're supposed to forgive me." You know? But this type of threatening type of attitude is very insincere repentance. It's unloving, it's manipulative, and it implies that the offender doesn't accept the gravity of what they've done. The story of Jacob and Esau is a good example of this. Here, as you recall, the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob tricks his older brother out of his inheritance. Jacob tricks him, right? Or tricks his father to believe that he was him. And he actually steals Esau's birthright there. But later on, he repents. But Jacob doesn't expect mercy. In fact, he says in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob feels fear that his brother's going to kill him. He feels distress. He anticipated attack and considered himself unworthy of kindness. This is what it means to not expect or demand forgiveness. If a person feels entitled to forgiveness, they do not understand forgiveness. Let me say that again. If a person expects forgiveness, if they feel entitled to forgiveness, they don't understand the value of forgiveness. Jacob received Esau's forgiveness, and he was so astounded. In Genesis 33, verse 10, he says, Jacob says to Esau, he says, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God, for you have received me favorably." Number five is truly repentant person changes their behavior. That should be a gimme, but I should state that. Truly repentant person, they will change the way they act, the way they behave. A truly repentant person will realize that they need God to help their heart problem. They'll proactively work to change their behavior and take steps to avoid the same problem. They will take steps to avoid doing the same thing. That means that a truly repentant person will seek counseling. They will seek to maybe go into rehab if they have some alcohol or drug dependency. They will seek friends and a pastor to keep them accountable. And possibly they may have to hand themselves over to law enforcement if they've done something illegal. They change their behavior and they proactively work to make sure that they don't repeat the same behavior. Apostle Paul is a good example of that, how he was like a person who used to persecute Christians. Then he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and then he truly repented, and people were like, wasn't this the guy that like tried to kill us and persecute us? And he was a changed man, and they recognized that. Like, wow, he's a changed person. Number six, the last one, is truly repentant people. They not only are appalled by sin, make amends, not only accept consequences, they don't demand or expect forgiveness, they change their behavior. Number six, lastly, truly repentant people grant space to heal. They grant space to heal. The fruit of the Spirit includes patience, kindness, grace, self-control. A truly repentant person will demonstrate these fruits of the Spirit. They don't feel entitled to be trusted again or to be accepted. Rather, they humble and unassumingly and willingly sacrifice their wants and needs for the benefit of the person that they hurt. They don't pressure you to just get over it. Come on, you know, you've already had this hanging this over me for over a day now. Just get over it. Let's just move on. They don't say that. Rather, they'll understand the distrust that they have earned because they have abused you. They understand their distrust. They acknowledge your grief, and they honor the boundaries that you need to heal. So if they say something like, just get over it, they don't understand true forgiveness. They don't understand true repentance, because a truly repentant person will give you the time and the space to heal. As an abuser, they love their sin more than they love you. As a sinner, as an abuser, they love their sin more than they love you. But as a repentant sinner, they love you more than they love their sin. That's the difference. A person who is not truly repentant, that blames you, that kind of makes excuses for their behavior, they love you, but they love their sin more. Do you see the difference? They love you, don't question that, but they love their sin more. But a truly repentant person, they love you more than they love their sin. So this is the first category of people, the unruly, the wayward. This is what Paul says, admonish them. You need to confront them. You need to confront them. Number two is what I call the worrier. And Paul says this, these are the faint-hearted. He says the faint-hearted, the word faint-hearted means small-souled. These are worriers. Again, I was trying to look up a W word. So worriers, oftentimes these are people that... they're often sad. They're perpetually worried. These are people that are often discouraged. And because of that, they never really experience the joy of being a Christian. They never really experience the joy of life. And with these kind of people, what does Paul say? How do we deal with people like this? He says to encourage them. Encourage these people. Okay? And so the word encourage, it's the idea of coming alongside and comforting them. So like encouragement is not just like we chatting this kind of emoji, you know, or 20 of these emojis, you know. So here the word encourage is something that actually means you come alongside. Physically and emotionally, come alongside in helping somebody. So it's not something that's passive, it's something that's active. It's not just, okay, so let me just qualify here. Like, I'm not saying, like, to go to their house like at midnight and say, I need to encourage you. No, you can send WeChat messages. I'm not saying don't send WeChat messages, but I'm saying there needs to be some substance to it. You're supposed to, this word encourage is not just superficial. It really has some heart-to-heart feeling there, that you are coming alongside this worrier, this faint-hearted person. And so I wanted to share with you some things that I learned as a Stephen minister that I wanted to share with you. So one of those that are studying, that are currently being Stephen ministers, you probably have figured out that part of the training is the three biggest words that you'll ever learn as a Stephen minister is tell me more. Tell me more. So one of the things that we learned in Stephen ministry is reflective listening, learning how to listen and getting more feedback. So for example, if a person's struggling with identity issues, you might want to say something like, it sounds to me as if you're having some questions about who you are and who God would want you to be. Tell me more. Tell me more. Okay. Maybe a person's, you know, dealing with self-esteem issues. You might want to say something like, am I right that you don't feel so great about yourself right now? Tell me more. Tell me more. Despair. Person going through despair. Right now, you're dreading what lies ahead of you when you'd rather have hope that things will be okay. Tell me more about that. Maybe a person's dealing with some evil that happened to her or him. You might want to say, you're wondering why God allows so much evil in the world. Tell me more how that feels. Tell me more how that feels. Or maybe it's a person dealing with guilt. You might want to say something like, it seems that you're having trouble living with what's happened. Just tell me more about that. And so here's a good, just a, good, maybe sometimes we don't know what to say. And as Stephen ministers, we learned, and you don't have to be a Stephen minister to understand this, but it's so much more healthier to listen, and to have reflective listening, not just, but it's actually reflective listening, reflecting back of what you heard and helping to ask those right kind of questions. And again, the three best words to listen is tell me more. And oftentimes they don't realize it, but there is more that they want to share. And you're giving them permission to listen. I wanted to share, we're not going to get to the third part, but I want to share with you a kind of a beautiful story of what happens when we encourage somebody that's faint-hearted, when we come alongside and comfort the worriers. And it's amazing the impact that we can have on somebody, not just for them now, but even in their future. So this is a beautiful story. I've shared with this before, but this video kind of shares a lot more detail of Miss Thompson and Teddy Stollard. We give you thanks for this Sunday. And I pray that you would help all of us here, me included, to live supernaturally, to live in a way to know that we can make an impact because it is you, God, that's working through us. Father, thank you for the lives that we can impact, maybe in what seems to be in a small way, but it can have eternal expectations as a result. So Father, thank you for using us to make impact that really lasts for eternity. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.